The reading can be found on page 811 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We're going to have a second reading now from the Gospel of John, John 14. And that's page 901 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, as we open your word, will you open our ears to hear and open our hearts to receive them gladly? Help us to learn to pray with confidence and delight, and so bring glory to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as Julia said, we're starting a new series on the Lord's Prayer this morning. And so I have what I think is quite a difficult challenge, which is, what can I say to you this morning that will encourage you to pray? What can I say that will encourage you to pray? I know what stops me from praying. Laziness, tiredness, I guess a certain level of skepticism that it works, and distractions, probably mostly distractions. I doubt there's a person in this room that doesn't find it difficult to pray with all the intrusions of modern life, all the things which crowd in on us that are part of being busy in this world. Now, I think I'd probably be interested in praying if I could earn something through it. If I got to blow my own trumpet as I was praying. If someone heard the words that I was saying and was able to admire them as being theologically sound. In fact, I'd be interested in praying if I could do it like the people described in Matthew 6 that we read earlier, the hypocrite or Pharisee. Now that's praying that's rewarding, isn't it? It's socially important. It has a status. It's prayer that makes a big noise. Well, Jesus talks about prayer in Matthew 6 in terms of rewards. But they come with a health warning. Did you notice when we had that read? And when you pray, Jesus said, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, he says, they have their reward. I don't know what your wallet or purse is like, but mine is full of rewards. Or at least that's what I'm told they are. These cards from every possible coffee outlet between here and Manchester. Frequent flyers, Groupon coupons. Points mean prizes, don't they, in this world? A world that is driven by rewards. And we can be swept along by that, can't we? The idea of rewards in the here and now. Now, we may not be motivated by rewards for praying, but if we are, church is the perfect place to receive them, to get bonus points for our religious observance. Now, if this is how we think of prayer being seen to be religious on a Sunday or at a prayer gathering, then we are being solemnly warned by Jesus this morning to watch out. Those kind of people, he says, have received their reward. This is it. Forget eternal glory. The approval of men and women is all that we will ever have, if that's our approach to prayer. Or maybe you're somebody who prefers to think of prayer as something which can be unshackled and liberated. You don't want set prayers. You don't want the liturgy, something dead and dull like that. You want to just talk to God on and on, just talk to him, filling the hours with words, just praising him, just celebrating his goodness. You're just so thankful. Well, to be honest, some of that is not that clear, but you say, well, you know, God understands. God knows. God knows my heart. It doesn't matter what I say. Well, there's another warning in verse 7 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, Jesus says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Jesus is talking about the pagan temples where mantras and various chantings were given out for the gods in those places. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, he said, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then Jesus says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. And he gives the disciples and us a model prayer of, in English, just 52 words. It's like those sort of perfumes that you can buy, this incredible distillation and concentration of goodness, of all that we could possibly say to God and ask of him. We have that there condensed in the Lord's Prayer. And we're beginning a series over the next few weeks looking at this prayer. And we're going to break it down into its constituent parts. What are the ingredients of this great concentrated prayer? To understand how this prayer became foundational to the Christian church. We've been looking, haven't we, at the Ten Commandments. And we'll be looking soon at the Creed. And those three series together are part of what Nigel's designed to be an overview of these foundational practices of the Christian church. In this series, we'll learn how to pray. Learn? Really? That was my best Nigel impersonation. That's what he does, doesn't he? Really? Well, yes, we do need to learn. In the parallel passage in Luke 11, the disciples themselves are heard prompting Jesus to recite the prayer. They say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And Jesus doesn't wave them away saying, just pray from the heart. Just do what feels good. No, he says, he takes that seriously. And so we should take that seriously too. We should realize that prayer is something that we need to learn about. We need to learn how to do. And the Lord's Prayer will be our guide to the fundamentals of what it is to pray. So what is it that might make the Lord's Prayer thrilling for the Christian, exciting for us this morning? What is it that might capture our imagination? How could it possibly supplant the kind of dull and the prospect of earthly rewards and stop prayer seeming dull and grey? How can its simplicity express the richness of joy and delight and all the things that we might want to ask God? How can it possibly do that? Well, we'll see over the weeks ahead as we look at the six requests of the Lord's Prayer. Three about God and three about us. But ahead of that, there's a very important address, the start of the prayer. Four words, that's all. Our Father in heaven. It's the foundation and basis of all that will follow. And it's what we'll be looking at this morning. So four words, this shouldn't take long, should it? It begins with our. An important little word. It's important when we think about what the alternatives could be. Jesus could have said, my Father, couldn't he? Could have said, when you pray, pray like this, pray my Father. But he doesn't say that. He says, pray our Father. Why? What does that say to us? Well, when we pray, we don't do so as individuals. We don't pray as individuals. Of course, we may be praying on our own. But whether we pray on our own or with one or more others, we are speaking for the whole body of the church together. We share one important thing in common. He is our God and we are his people. We belong together. He is ours. We stand or sit or kneel in front of him, our God, when we come to church on a Sunday. Jesus then wants us to begin there, to begin with that delightful thought that we are together before our God. Of course, that was very much in the mind of Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer. It's designed to do that, to enable God's people to worship together in a formal and a structured way. The preface puts it like this, it's for the preservation of peace and unity in the church. the procuring of reverence and exciting of piety and devotion in the public worship of God. Great words. We're to be excited by coming together on a Sunday. Well, we do that together on Sundays and at prayer gatherings. We do that together, though, also when we pray as families, when we come together and pray together. But I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that you do that when you're alone as well. The hour, you see, for Jesus is a reminder that we're not just individual Christians who are just living in our separate worlds, doing what we're doing. Christianity is not a religion of the individual. We are together with others, even when we don't realize it. The Psalms are full of those kind of prayers that balance the personal and the corporate. So just taking almost one at random, Psalm 3. David begins talking personally. O Lord, how many are my foes, he says. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But then by the end of the Psalm, verse 8, he's saying salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And so he remembers, he never forgets that he's part of the body of the people of God. There's the individual side of it, but it's quickly balanced by that acknowledgement that he is part of something bigger. And so that ought to be a comfort when we pray. And it ought to be, to be honest, a check on our vain and foolish desires, our inward looking. So when we pray, we should probably ask, what does God desire of and for his people? Pray for that too. What are the whole church's needs in the here and now? Pray for that. So we pray as a body, our Father. Father. Well, this manner of addressing God is pretty much unheard of before Jesus taught it. Of course, in the Old Testament, Abraham could be thought of as a father. Moses could be thought of as their father and called that. And God was, of course, described as a father in the Old Testament. At times, he was one who rightly disciplined his people, as a father does. Deuteronomy 32, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, and who established you? At other times, he's a father who nurtures and encouraged. Psalm 103, we mentioned earlier. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And at still other times, as one who just simply and profoundly loves his people, as in Hosea 11. When Israel was my child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But Yahweh, this God, Almighty God, whose name could not be uttered, creator of the universe, could you address him as Father in prayer? Well, never. That unique nature of Christianity, what it is that makes it special, is actually, it still has resonance today. I found that out when I was teaching a few years ago on the Northwest Partnership. One of the people on the course was an Iranian engineer, a refugee, and a convert to Christianity. His name was Mehdi. He was a remarkable man. Remarkable for the main reason, the only word I can use is zeal. He had this incredible zeal for the Lord. It's an old-fashioned word, but it captures it. He's just so enthusiastic about Jesus, about the gospel, about the good news that he had, that he just wanted to share it with everyone. And he wanted to know how to open up the Bible and explain that. Where would I go to? What would I say? Which verse do I need? Extraordinary. And I asked him one day about his conversion, how he came to be a Christian. What was it that really made the difference for him? And he said, it was knowing that God is my Father. That's what melted my heart. That I had a Father in heaven. Not a God who was a tyrant, who was waiting to whip or to beat me if I did something wrong, but a Father who loved me. Here is Jesus then. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. It's intimate. It's personal. That's exactly what God wants, for us to approach him like children, like his children. Someone has said, who can wake a king in the middle of the night asking for a glass of water and not incur his wrath? No one but a small child. That is how we are to approach God in prayer, not fearing his wrath, but as children who need something. So the question remains, who can regard God as their Father? Who can rightly say that? Can anyone claim that for themselves? Is it just Israel, the Old Testament people of God? That would be a reasonable assumption based on the Old Testament. Well, John actually deals with this at the start of his gospel when he explains Jesus' mission to the world that he came to. He says he came to his own, that is, Jesus came to Israel, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. God. Jesus was the only Son from the Father, yet all who receive him and believe in him are given the right to become children of God. We've had the shock news this weekend, haven't we? It's impossible to avoid, about the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. He's received the results of a DNA test, and it wasn't what he expected. It turns out that his father, his biological father, is not Gavin Welby, but, in fact, Sir Winston Churchill's last private secretary, the late Sir Anthony Montague Brown. It is a shock, isn't it? When you become a Christian, it's not just that your allegiances change. It's not just that you prefer to live in a particular way. At the moment you first recognize that grace that is truly yours, that you are loved by God, at that moment, in a sense, the DNA test comes back positive. God is indeed your Father. That's what happens. And you don't just go from being the son of a whiskey salesman to becoming the son of an aristocrat. No, you go from being a child of the prince of this world into the child of the Father of all creation. It's a wonderful thing. An extraordinary thing is that that's what you always were. That's what you were always going to be. You're found to be children of a different father, a true father, adopted long ago. Well, Justin Welby said something profound in response to the news. Something that, for me, firmly put this, the whole question of identity politics, which is such a big thing in the news at the moment, who we are and asserting who we are. He put that firmly in its place when he said this. He said, I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ. Not in genetics. And my identity in him never changes. Isn't that a great thing to say? When we confess Christ as Lord, as David reminded us a moment ago, we are able to cry, Abba, Father. God's adoption is then completed. We then have our true identity. We become children of God. So I want to ask this morning, are you a child of God? In John's terms, have you received him? Have you believed in his name? Maybe you don't know what that means. Well, the truth is, it's very difficult. We need to recognize something that we do not find easy or natural. is to recognize that we, you and I, are not the center of the universe. The universe does not revolve around us and our desires, but rather that God has sovereign rights over us. He made us. He has rights over us. But he doesn't exert those rights as a tyrant. He claims us for his own. He says that we are his. He wins us with the love of the Lord Jesus that eclipses the blackest of our sins, the darkest of our thoughts, and every offense that we've committed against God and against others. That is the gospel. So how do we find that way to God? Well, the other passage that we read in John 14 sets that out. And let's have a look at that a little more closely in this second half. I turn to it with me, if it wasn't already open, page 901, John 14. And in this passage, we find Jesus again talking to his disciples. They, at the start of this chapter, they're wavering in their faith. A familiar stance for them, isn't it, to be a bit wobbly, a bit worried about the future. So here they are again, a familiar position. So Jesus stops, and he assures them that the future is bright. It's like those moments in war films where there's just been a skirmish. The soldiers are far from their home. The skirmish stops. They break for the day. They're gathered around the fire. They are embattled, and their minds drift back. And Jesus talks of home, as so often. He talks of his Father's home and how it is that they will all of them, will arrive back there one day, following his lead. And they reasonably say, Thomas takes the lead in this. How can that be? How is that possible? He says. So in verse 6, Jesus makes one of his I am statements. There are seven in John's gospel. This is the sixth of them. And it contains another staggering, startling claim about who this man Jesus is. He says, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No, he won't just show them the way. He isn't offering a philosophy or a religion. He himself is the way for them and for us. Jesus is claiming nothing less than that he alone gives access to the Father. He alone gives access to this lavish home that he describes in the first part of the chapter. And he's now on a mission, having left this home, a mission to secure a rescue for those who would receive the right to become children of God. How can he do that? How can he achieve that, Jesus? Well, verse 7, it's because he was God himself. If you really knew me, he says, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In other words, in that extraordinary moment, the disciples see that God himself is sitting amongst them, to be seen by them, to be known by them. Do you yet know the joy that it is to truly call God your Father? Do you know that? I hope so. Because there is a sense in which we cannot even begin to say the Lord's Prayer unless we can do that, unless we are a Christian. To think he is this almighty God, can be a father to us without that, is at least presumptuous, isn't it? Your sin alone disqualifies you. Jesus alone qualifies you to be heard, to be a child of the Father, the way and the truth and the life. No other religion or philosophy or discipline will get you there. And the guarantee of this, how do we know this? The guarantee of this is the resurrection itself. Jesus died, but then, as he promised his disciples in John 14, he rose again. He went ahead of them to prepare a place for them and for us and for all who receive the right to become God's children. Our Father in heaven. In heaven. Because the Lord's Prayer is directed upwards, isn't it? Towards that future home we've just been talking about. Our future home, heaven. When we say in heaven, when we pray this opening address, we acknowledge the place from which God superintends the whole of his creation in sovereign command over it, day and night, round the clock. Nothing is outside his control. And so before we begin to ask for our heart's desire, we remind ourselves that nothing is outside his control. Nothing is beyond his power. And that's important, isn't it? But as we pray towards heaven, we also know that there is a man there. We know because Jesus has gone ahead of us. There is a man there at the side of the Father speaking on our behalf. And at the end of the passage in John 14, Jesus explains that in these terms. He makes a promise to all those who follow him. Whatever you ask in my name, he says, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. As Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he knew that he would very soon be in heaven preparing a place for them. But he'd be doing more than that because he would be ready and waiting there to receive the prayers of his people. As the prayer book puts it, as their mediator and advocate. Hebrews describes how Jesus passed through the heavens so that he is that man now beside the Father. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but without sin. And so on that basis, we're encouraged by the writer to the Hebrews to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That is the confidence that we can draw from Jesus being there as our advocate and our mediator in heaven. It's almost as though that our prayers are intercepted by Jesus and then whispered in the Father's ear so that he hears them and answers them in power. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. What an encouragement to us. But there's one last thing that I want us to notice. There's an even higher purpose to our prayers. Look down again at verse 13. You may have missed it. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And then Jesus gives us the reason why we should do that. Did you see that? This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you see, when we pray in the name of Jesus, the Father himself is glorified. Your prayer in this service, your prayer in your family when you go home, or on your own this evening, prayed in faith, in Jesus' name, brings glory to the Father. Doesn't involve going away, being a missionary in some far-off land, as good as that is. Just pray in faith, like a child, as Jesus taught you. You will glorify your Father in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Amen.